I don't know if you've ever had the experience of wanting to be in a club that you couldn't get in. You probably felt that pain very forcefully before you were a Costco member. And then after you become a Costco member, everything works out. Now, maybe it was the inner circle at work. You just couldn't break in. Maybe it's the cool kids at school. You just aren't that cool. Maybe it was literally a club. You know, you couldn't get into it. There's a special kind of frustration about not feeling like you're a part, like that you belong. And one of the benefits of the gospel, maybe one of the primary benefits, is that when Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, he not only redeems us from our sins, but he also transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom. That is, we become part of his family. The biblical language is we become sons and daughters. We're now in the family. In short, because of the gospel, we belong. We belong to God. This might be an underemphasized aspect of the Christian life today, but for Jesus, as we're going to see this morning, it was of and is of central importance. Whether you feel like you belong or not, I've got good news today. If you are here and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you belong, and no one can take that away from you. You always will belong. Now, in this moment, we see Jesus' prayer again in the garden, before he gets to the garden, between the upper room and the garden. And as he's praying, he prays for us, and the things that he prays for us, the way that he prays for us, should impact us about how we think about what's important and what matters most. These are special verses because not only do they reveal to us God's will for the church in general, it directly applies to us. So let's get into the details here and look at how we belong here, starting in John chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus transitions in his prayer from, again, praying about the apostles, or for the apostles, to praying for us. Verse 20, he prays this to the Father. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And if you just pause right there, Jesus is looking forward at this point from a chronological standpoint, and he's seeing the relevance of the apostles after he ascends back to heaven, doing the work of making and maturing disciples of Jesus, fulfilling the Great Commission, right? They're going to be doing that work with people from all different nations and tribes. There's going to be the gospel spreading and crashing through borders and jumping continents, as we read in the book of Acts. And it just keeps going. And as that happens, Jesus recognizes there is an entire mass of humanity that is going to be redeemed because of the faithful witness and testimony of the apostles. And as I just referenced earlier, if you're here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, not only do you belong, but you belong because the message from Jesus was faithfully transmitted by the apostles. That's why. And we have it. We have it captured for us by God's grace, by the work of his Spirit in the scriptures. But anytime we talk about the Bible, anytime we summarize the message of the Bible, anytime we read it in private, or we read it in a small group, or we read it in a gathered congregation, we are actually seeing the influence and the continued testimony of the apostles, you know, just echo down through the ages. And so Jesus prays not only for those apostles, as we saw last week, but here in verse 20, he says, I pray for those who believe by hearing their word. And that's us. So verse 21, what does he pray for us? He prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Let's just pause right there. We just have to take this one piece at a time here. Jesus prays that we would all be one. Now, he's not thinking exclusively of one local church body. And often we're going to run to that part of this application. I think that's a fair application. But before we get to that, we just have to recognize that he is envisioning all believers right throughout time. And he's saying this, Father, I pray that they would all be united as one. And then he draws an analogy, or he uses a model, or he makes an illustration of the most intense unity that he could fathom, which is the unity of the Father and the Son and the Trinity. Now, the connection that is between the Father and the Son is not only eternal, but it is inseparable. I want to just give you one theological note here. The Father and the Son are distinct in person, and yet they are perfect in their unity. They are on the same mission. They have the same purpose. They are unified in purpose and in love and in action. They have a unity of purpose in what they're trying to accomplish. They have a unity of love for one another. It's based on love, this relationship. And there's a unity in action of what they're actually doing to get it done. And yet they're distinct in their personhood. And so Jesus envisions that kind of unity for believers. no matter what country they're from, no matter what economic level they live in, no matter what their educational background is, right? He says, I envision this unity, this oneness between believers in Jesus, that they would be as unified. They would be one, just like the Father and the Son are one. You know, Jesus prays that we would be unified, or that we would be one. There are so many threats to this, and we're going to develop that in a minute. But really, we get this vision that says, you know, really, no matter where you go, when you find believers in Jesus, there should be a unity there. And it's not a unity at the expense of doctrine. That's often what happens. People will say, well, yeah, let's be unified, and they want to start cutting doctrine out. We're going to see here, this is actually unity based on the message of the apostles. It's based on a doctrinal agreement of the fact that the Father sent the Son to rescue sinners. He goes on, though. Watch verse 21. He prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I want to just capture that middle part there. The second part of his prayer request here, not just that we might be one with each other, but secondly, that they may also be in us. Wait a minute. Did you get that? There is an aspect in the Trinity, the interrelationships within the Trinity, that we just can't fathom, right? Eternal relationship founded in love, right? It's like one of those mind-blowing things. I know it's a little early on a Sunday morning, but so be it. All right, here we are, John 17. So here's the Father and the Son in the special relationship, the Spirit as well. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But as that relationship is eternally secure in love, I mean, it is the best family ever, right? Okay? Jesus prays that we would be in that family. Did you catch it? I mean, he says it explicitly, that they also may be in us. That is to say, Jesus prays that not only would the church be unified, right, as the Trinity is unified, but he prays that the church would actually, that the church family, that the people who make up the body of Christ, that we would be in fellowship, in relationship with the Father and the Son. That is a serious upgrade, right? This is, we're being welcomed into a relationship here that we have no business being in, and yet we will eternally benefit from. You can't qualify for that club. And yet Jesus says, Father, bring them in. And the truth is, he's going to make it possible by his death and his resurrection on our behalf. That's exactly what he's doing, right? Here's the prayer. In the short run, Jesus prays that we are one in the church and in God. That we are one in the church and in God. Now let's talk about applying those two realities. First of all, being one in the church. I think we can apply that same characteristics about the unity of the Trinity to the church. That the church is filled with distinct persons, and praise God for that. We should not and cannot all be the same. There's a specific design for the church that we must all be different and gifted differently with different personalities and different perspectives. This is a good thing. And yet so often what Satan will do is he'll use those differences to foster division, when actually Jesus says the exact opposite should be happening. We should be distinct in person, and yet we should be united in purpose, united in love, and united in action. Now, just if we unpack those three elements, right? First of all, united in purpose. We are united because our purpose is to glorify God by living for his kingdom. In our terminology here, like to bring God glory by making and maturing disciples of Jesus. We know this is why we exist. This is why we are living and breathing on planet Earth. And so we have that unity of purpose. And so because we all have that unity of purpose, we can experience that practical unity, both within our own local church body and as we interact with other Christians, right? There are other Christians in North Jersey, praise God, right? There are other Christians in these United States. There are other Christians across the world. And what's so remarkable, if you ever have opportunity, you know, to travel internationally to do work with another church and to do mission work, what's so crazy is you get there and there's language barriers and there's bizarro food and there's crazy cultural stuff going on, and yet there's an immediate sense of belonging with genuine believers. We were on the same page. I've experienced it in multiple places. It's the same feeling. It's this. It's we're one in the church. This is what Jesus is facilitating. Unity of purpose. Secondly, unity of love. We're going to see it developed more in a minute, but there's unity of love there, where the relationship between the Father and the Son is an eternal love relationship. And so our relationship in the church has to be based on this mutual love that we have for each other, not because we've earned it. Not because we're from the same generation or because we love the same songs or we went to the same Bible study. No, it's not an earned love. It's not a love based on similarity. It's a love that is purely unconditional and based on the love of God for the love of God within the Trinity and the love of God for us. And that just trumps it all. I've had several very powerful relationships where God has used people to disciple me, used men to disciple me. And these are guys that I would not normally just be friends with because we don't have a lot in common and we don't like the same things and, you know, so on and so forth. And yet these are individuals that God has used in incredible ways in my life. Not because I chose, you know, like not because I picked them as my friends because I liked them, because God put them there and they chose to love me in spite of who I am, right? And that's how it's supposed to work in the church. Unity of purpose, unity of love, unity of action. That because we're on the same mission and because we have this divine love grounding us, now we're unified in action. And we'll talk about this more in a minute. But man, there it is. It's like we're actually going to get stuff done for the glory of God. And it's not always, you know, it's not always going to be, we're not always going to do it the same way, and that's okay. But because we believe the same gospel, because we're in the same family, right, we're getting it done. Getting it done for God's glory. Now, this is what Jesus prays for us, that we would be one in the church. This is, it's, again, he's about to be arrested. He's about to go to the cross for us. These are the things that are on his heart. This is what he wants for us. Is it what we want? We have to be honest here. The church, especially the American church, has a bad track record of letting petty disputes, personal preferences, and sinful selfishness derail our unity. And I say that because I know we can all immediately think of examples where that just that sabotaged and submarined exactly what was happening in the unity of the church. It's not a unity based on minimizing truth, right? It's a unity based on a shared allegiance to Jesus and his gospel. And to the degree that we can agree on the content of the gospel, and to the degree that we can say, my primary allegiance is to Jesus, I can link arms with someone. Do we value this community of the redeemed, both local and worldwide? You know, we're often tempted just to think, well, I'm just got to worry about this church here, right? Just worry about this church here. Well, you know, you should. We should be invested in our church. I think we have a great, you know, history of being invested in our church ministry. But at the same time, we're invested in the church, period. And so when we hear about churches struggling, it should hurt us. As we hear about churches succeeding and growing, we should be thrilled and excited for that. When we hear about our brothers and sisters in Milan facing legal troubles about the use of their building, we should pray for that. That's our trouble. Their trouble is our trouble. When we hear about the church in Venezuela suffering under economic pressures and standing in line for days to get milk, you know, that's our trouble. Their trouble, the church in Venezuela, that's our trouble. See, we're one in the church. And Jesus prays, he says, Father, make them one. And we're one in God. We are with the Father, the Son, and the Son by the Spirit. The reason why Jesus doesn't make reference to the Spirit here is because the Spirit is the way that God actually facilitates the relationship. Right? It's God indwelling us and making it possible for us. As Jesse read from Romans 8, you know, the Spirit interpreting our prayers and actually enabling us to have that relational unity. It's on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection, but the Spirit on a daily basis, he's the one that makes it work. Right? He's the one that makes it possible, makes it happen. Now get this, that relational unity with the Father and the Son by the Spirit, that relational unity with God is what every human instinctively craves and wants. Just to be in the family. Just to be. It's what Adam and Eve lost. Right? Walking with God in the garden. And it's what Jesus makes possible by his mission. It's not a subjective feeling of like, oh, I feel close to God. It's not that. This is way bigger than that. It is the reality that because of your faith in Jesus, you literally are in the family of God. And frankly, it's our eternal destiny. And so Jesus prays and he says, listen, Father, make them one, not just one in the church, but one in us, so that as they walk in whatever their days are, wherever they might live, in whatever period of history, as they walk as the church, they can walk in confidence because they have this relationship with the Father and the Son. Christian, if you're here this morning, you have this. Right? If you're a believer in Jesus, you have this unity with the Father and the Son by virtue of the Spirit. You might not feel like it every day, but you have it. You realize you're in? There's no more in to get than you are in. Like, there's no like other level. There's no secret, you know, club lounge or something. This is it. You're in with the Father and the Son. You have it. Now, we are one in the church and we're one in God for at least two distinct purposes. So let's take a look as he keeps praying. We're still in verse 21 here, so watch it. Jesus prays again to the Father that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. It's so clear. I love it. It's so just point blank. Why do we have this unity in the church? Unity of purpose and love and action. Why do we have this unity even in the Trinity that we are welcomed into fellowship with God himself? Why do we have that? So that the world might believe that Jesus was sent by the Father to rescue sinners because of the love of God for the world. We are one in the church and in God so that the world may, first of all, believe. So that the world may believe. That might remind you of the overall purpose of the Gospel of John. That's why he wrote it. So that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in his name. That's how it works. And so the existence of the church, the unity of the church across cultures and across time is a testimony to people that God uses to draw them to faith. And it causes people to come to faith in Jesus. Watch, he keeps going, verse 22. There's a little more to it, right? Verse 22, he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me." Track back to verse 22. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them." Whoa, hold on right there. What? It's not a reference to the eternal, inherent glory of Jesus that he's had for eternity past, because that's just his. But there's a special glory that Jesus had in the incarnation, where it's basically the revelation of who God is to earth, to people on earth. So there's the special glory that the Son has in his mission sent by the Father to reveal the Father to the world. That's the glory. That's the mission that continues even after Jesus ascends, that the apostles keep going on, and now we are going on. And that's the glory that Jesus was given by the Father, and then he hands off to the apostles, who then hand off to the next generation, who gets handed off to us. We are responsible to communicate to the world who God is. This is the glory that is shared. This is that responsibility that's shared with us. And again, it results in unity, that they may be one even as we are one. We taste of God's greatness, that it's a foundational element of our unity, and then it's again a motivator and a reason why people come to faith. He goes on in verse 23 explaining how that unfolds. He says, "I in them and you in me." Again, unity in the church and unity with God, right? One in the church and one with God. "That they may become perfectly one." Now, the grammar is interesting here. This definitely hasn't happened yet. Okay, and the grammar like bends over backwards to make that point. But crazy thing is, it started. It's weird. The Greek has a way of saying this. It started. It's happened. It's just not done yet. And so we are in the process of becoming perfectly one in the church and perfectly one in God. And so, you know, there's this element of excitement to look to that completion of that task, and yet also a recognition that it's not yet a done work and not yet a finished work. Watch verse 23, right in the middle. Why all this? Once again, "So that the world may know," not believe now, know "that you sent me," and watch, "and loved them even as you loved me." We are one in the church and we're one in God so that the world may know, or may believe and know, right? First, believe and know. And really, it's just, I think, two ways of Jesus saying the same thing. That the world would know what? That the world would know that the Father sent the Son. He said it twice. But crucially, at the end of verse 23, he adds the element of God's love. That the world would know that the Father has loved them even as the Father loved Jesus. So it gets even better. There's this infinite eternal love that has existed forever between the Father and the Son, okay? That love. And just, you need to know that the Son is praiseworthy and the Father is praiseworthy, so that love makes total sense. If love is valuing and being passionate for something that's beautiful, right, there it is. That it's eternally, they're eternally glorious, so it makes sense that there would be eternal love within the Trinity, all right? But that love that the Father has for the Son, Jesus says, that's the love he has, that has spilled the banks of the Trinity and has now overflowed to us. That's the love that is communicated in John 3 in verse 16, that God loved the world so much to the degree that he gave. Right? That's the love that is being visually manifested as Jesus walks around teaching people, healing people, and as now he walks to the garden and will humble himself, allowing himself to be arrested to go to the cross. And we are one in the church and we're one in God. Why? So that the world might believe and know. That they might believe in Jesus, that they might know Jesus, that they might know the love of God. You realize you're kind of crucial in this whole mission. That the church ends up taking up this mantle. And so it's not like, well, hey, you know, it's a casual thing. It's not a casual thing. It's an eternally significant role that God has granted to his church. That we would not only be unified in the church and be unified in him, but that because of that unity and because of that relationship to the Father, that we would then show his love to the world. As we're unified, to see God in Jesus is to see the love of God revealed. And when the world sees this, that's when they're changed and rescued out of the world. So get this. It's not about the world seeing our intelligence. You're like, good. It's not about the world seeing our success. And sometimes people think that. They think, to be an effective Christian, I have to be amazing at everything and I have to be all super successful and all that. It's not what it's about. The way this works, it's not that the world sees your success and goes, oh, I want that. Because when that happens, if the world sees your success and they want that, then success is the God. It's not about our passion. Sometimes, you know, it's like we get this idea, if we just get hyped into a frenzy of passion, that passion is attractive. Well, same way you can be addicted to success, you can be addicted to passion and emotion and adrenaline highs, and that's not the God. Or coolness. Sometimes we just think if the church was just cooler, then more people would come. They might, but they wouldn't be worshiping God. Or wealth or whatever else. What is it that the world needs to see? They need to see the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And when they see that in a unified church, when they see that in a church that's walking daily in relationship with God, that's when they believe and they know. And that's what God calls us to. Again, in our language, making and maturing disciples of Jesus. People seeing the glory of God, not our glory. It's not about our glory. How could it be? There's another purpose. Watch verse 24 as Jesus concludes this prayer. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, that's us, we belong, that they may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Pause right there. So verses 20 to 23, that was like the now prayer, the prayer for the short run, the prayer for while we're walking without Jesus. He's ascended. We're here. Baton's been passed. We minister. We are unified as a church. We are unified in God. And so we walk by faith and we impact the world people believe and know. But then in verse 24, Jesus actually prays for something future. Now, it's the longer term, and again, note how he words it. He says, Father, I desire, that's what Jesus wants, that they also, that's us, the believers, may be with me where I am. And here he's anticipating the completion of his mission and his ascension back to the Father. He's talking about being with Jesus, literally. Why? To see his glory, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus says, Father, I just want my bride with me. I just want my bride with me, Father. And so he prays for this. And this is, again, a future event that hasn't even happened yet that we look forward to. When all believers from all time will be gathered together and we will be with Jesus literally. And we will be like him because we will see him as he is, right? And Jesus prays for that. In fact, again, that's the end game when it's all said and done. The gathering together. But did you notice in verse 24? That when we're with him, the best part of it is seeing his greatness. see in his glory, which is a result of the love between the Father and the Son. You can't get away from glory and you can't get away from love if you're a Christian. You can't get away from God's glory, you can't get away from God's love. He goes on, verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. The apostles, and then again, those who believe from them, they know, they have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so there's this, they're not of the world anymore, right? We've been pulled out into the family of the church. He goes on, verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will, that's great, I will continue to make it known, why? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. You can't get away from God's glory, you can't get away from God's love. So here's the deal. Again, quite literally, Jesus in praying here, he prays for us that we would be with him, but he understands that being with him is simply an opportunity for us to see his glory and further experience the love of God. So we're back to this deal where the love that the Father has for the Son is so intense that, again, it goes beyond the Trinity itself and it spills out into creation. And we're the beneficiaries. We receive this love of God in his rescuing us from our sin. But it's not just that we've been rescued. We've been rescued so that we can be in awe of his love and experience his love for eternity. So we're wrapped up in this eternal expression of love between the Father and the Son. That is the big view of your existence. And if you ever just wonder, is this job all there is? The answer is no. Is this the best we can do in this family situation, in this work scenario, in this relationship, whatever? The answer is no. You were created to experience the intimacy that is within the Trinity, seeing God's glory for eternity and experiencing his love for eternity. It doesn't get better than that. And so Jesus prays. He says, Father, I can't wait to that day when we're together. So bring them together with me. Make it happen. We're one in the church and we're one in God, right? So that the world may believe and know. And secondly, we're one in the church and one in God so that we may dwell with him. So that we may dwell with him. Can I just tell you, human love, love based on a shared interest, attraction, mood, whatever. Human love will come and go, right? This love, the love that the Father has for the Son, that love isn't going anywhere. And that's why we can look forward to an eternity of experiencing it. Again, note the conclusion there in verse 26. Jesus promises, he says, I made known to them your name, past, that's what he did with the apostles, but watch, I will continue to make it known. We experience the glory of God and the love of God as Jesus further reveals to us who he is through his Spirit using his word, right? We learn more about his greatness. We're blown away by it. He meets our needs. We experience his grace as we sang about earlier. Why? That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. And then finally, and I in them. Jesus is with us. He recognizes this in the prayer. We will dwell with him. And here's the deal. We were made for this. We were made for this. Not for that. And by that, I just mean anything else. You know, so often the daily struggle that we face is we exalt a temporary purpose to an eternal significance, right? So our jobs are important. Your vocation is very important. It's important for you to do that to God's glory, to the best of your ability. Praise God, you're not going to do your job for eternity, right? Yeah? Yeah. Now, there will be work in the new heaven and new earth. We can talk about that later, but it's different, okay? It's work untainted by sin. Praise God. We're looking forward to that. But sometimes we can elevate the career and it can become our eternally significant thing that we focus on to the exclusion of the church. If there's one thing you get out of Jesus' prayer, what's most important for the sake of eternity for human beings is the unity within the church and our unity with God and how that impacts how we live our lives. Seeing his glory, knowing his love, and having that change us. But maybe it's the pursuit of pleasure. And there's irony here because there is no greater pleasure than experiencing the love of God and seeing his glory. And yet we substitute physical pleasure, we substitute food, we substitute all this other stuff, and we'll put it at the position of eternal importance. You were made for this, relationship with the Father and the Son. You were made for seeing His glory and experiencing His love. You were made for that for eternity. You weren't made for something lesser. And we substitute a lesser love in there, a less satisfying pursuit. Maybe you're here this morning and you know that. You know that you're putting something else in that place and it shouldn't be there. Can I encourage you, confess that sin to the Lord. Call it what it is. It's an idol. You've taken a good thing and you've made it into a god. Ask God to help you see His glory and know His love. Ask God to bring you into the unity of the church. Ask God to help you see your relational unity with Him. Visit the high mountain peaks of Scripture like Romans 8 and just be reminded of the fact of what God has done for us. The objectivity of that. We were made to dwell with God, and that's exactly what Jesus prays for here. There's so much in this. God being the righteous Father who grants us these gifts in righteousness by virtue of the cross. He doesn't cut corners or break the rules. Jesus' continual work revealing Himself to us through the Scriptures, through His Spirit's work, right? Continuing that work. And again, the progressive unity of the church as we are more perfectly one day after day. I think we have to acknowledge when we fail at this, but man, we just have to see that God's called us to something much bigger and greater. If you wonder whether or not you are made for this, just consider Revelation. Same author, later in his life, Apostle John. Towards the end, he sees the New Jerusalem descending, the new earth. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Made for this. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. Crucially, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is what we're headed towards. And Jesus, as He prays that we would understand that now. And we would live in light of that now. So we're one in the church and one in God, so that the world may know and believe, and so that we may dwell with Him forever. We belong. Crucially, no secret handshake. No membership fee. No voting people off the island, praise God, right? Remember that one? No weakest links, that's even older. By faith in Jesus, because of His death and resurrection, we are forgiven of our sins. We can see the glory of God and grow in that knowledge. We experience His love and His grace and His forgiveness. And when we live like that, God uses the unity of the church and He uses our walk with Him to impact the world around us so that others will leave the world and come and believe the gospel and become a part of God's family. By His grace, we belong so that others might belong also. Let's pray to that end. Father, we thank You so much for these verses. We thank You for the encouragement that they bring us. Lord, these are deep waters to think about. The glory, think about Your glory on display in the Lord Jesus. Think about the eternal love within the Trinity and to think about how we relate to that. Lord, we thank You that we are not the main thing. What would this world be if we were? We thank You that we are not the main thing. We praise You and rejoice in that You are making the church one, a unified body. We praise and rejoice that You have brought sinners into fellowship with You, that You have made us one with You because of Jesus' death on our behalf and His resurrection. Lord, we even thank You for the ongoing mission that we would share it and reveal Your glory to the world by talking about who You are and what You've done for us, and that as a result of that, others will believe and know that You sent Jesus to rescue and save, know of Your love for the lost, know of Your love for us. Lord, we look forward also to dwelling with You forever. We look forward to experiencing the continual daily growth and visibly seeing Your glory and growing in the knowledge of who You are and experiencing Your love in even a more intimate way. Father, we rejoice that that is our destiny. We're headed there. But in the meantime, Lord, help us to live looking forward to that day. I pray for those here who know they're living for lesser purposes. Help them to confess their sin. Lord, I pray for those here who know they have never come to faith in Jesus. I pray that today would be the day that they repent of their sin, they put their faith in Jesus for their salvation. Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they belong. Lord, we thank you that by your grace, we have this unity in the church, and we have this unity with you. Change us now, we ask, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.